First Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. Hear now the word of the living God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the living Christ, and we say, thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Now, living God, we pray that you would incline our hearts to hear, to receive, to savor, and to be convicted by the voice of Christ, our shepherd, who by the Holy Spirit breathes the life into the lost, and who through his word strengthens and edifies his sheep. We pray these things now, looking to Christ, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you weren't with us last week, we were in this section of Scripture. But we began in verses 18 to 25. Last week, we saw the responsibility of servants to masters, or as we would say, employees to bosses. This is in a section where believers who belong to the living God, whose hope is in Christ, who are heaven bound, have responsibilities here on earth for a time. We've seen over the last few weeks that these responsibilities, including proper submission to governing authorities, to employers or earthly masters, if you will, this has implications for husbands and wives, as we'll see, Lord willing, in the next few weeks. So our relationships here, even though many of them are temporal relationships, are changed because of who we are in Christ. But last week, because of the need to spend a decent amount of time in this passage, I don't believe we were able to fully mine all of the passage's descriptions of Christ. Notice that, as we saw last week, Christ's example is our example for how to suffer and to serve. The text says as much in verse 21, "For to this you were called," this meaning submission to the proper authorities amidst suffering. "To this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." What I want us to do today is walk the steps of Christ. What are those steps? What steps serve as an example for us? Peter spends much of the next four verses alluding to and quoting from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, boys and girls, is probably one of the most famous passages in all of the Old Testament. It is where a prophecy through the mouth of Isaiah was spoken hundreds of years before Christ would come. And it said this: "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us, like a sheep out in a pen, we've all gone our own way. And the Lord has laid on this one who is to come all of our sins." Peter, in multiple places in the next few verses, refers to Isaiah 53. It's as if Peter is saying, the word of God points to Christ. And that is exactly what he's saying. So let us see then what these steps are of Christ that serve as an example for us as we suffer, but steps which are steps foretold in the Old Testament, namely in Isaiah 53. I want us to see three things this morning as we walk in these steps of Christ. The first is this from verse 22. Christ sinlessly lived before God. Christ sinlessly lived before God. Boys and girls, the scripture in many ways and in many places teaches us that Jesus Christ, fully God, truly God, and yet truly man, never sinned. He was the only human being to never sin, never to disobey God, never to walk away from God's will, never to disrespect or dishonor mother and father, never to murder, never to commit adultery, never to steal. His thoughts were always pure and perfect and centered on God. Peter points to this in verse 22. And as we saw briefly last week, not only was Jesus sinless, but he was sinless in the face of the sins of others. Look at verse 22. Who, this is Jesus, and these are his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Now this is a direct quote from Isaiah 53:9, which reads, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Peter is using the scripture to say these are the steps of Christ, the steps that we are to follow in the midst of suffering. He is the only one who sinlessly lived before God. There's another allusion in verse 23. Look there. "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Here as well, Peter notes that the actions of Jesus were sinless. They were perfect in the face of the evil of others. This alludes to Isaiah 53, this time verse 7, where it reads, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Brothers and sisters, think about the reality of this. Think about how often we are reviled. We don't even have to be reviled. We can have someone cut us off in traffic, and we are angry and we want revenge. Is welling up within us is a lust leading to sinful anger, a lust for prideful recognition in first place among all the other creatures. But here, it wasn't simple road rage. It was the crucifixion of Christ, the constant reviling of his life. The religious leaders who were supposed to shepherd God's people constantly saying, "You are of the devil, Jesus." Particularly in the hours of his suffering and passion, he was like a lamb led to a slaughter. He was afflicted and he opened not his mouth. He sinlessly lived before God. Of course, in our context, Peter is saying this is an example for us. Brothers and sisters, Christ's sinless life is not only an example. It's an absolute requirement for him to be righteous, but for you and I to be saved. This world has known billions and billions of people, all of them born from Adam, all of them born into sin. And even the examples of the ones highlighted throughout Scripture, Cain and Abel, Seth, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, even the great ones that seem like they might have promised David, none of them and none of us have lived a perfect, righteous life. We therefore are all deserving of death. Christ's sinless life is crucial because we are either in Adam as breakers of God's covenant of works, or if this Christ succeeds, and I say if hypothetically, but if this Christ succeeds, if he is truly the second Adam, and he doesn't simply atone for sin, but he also lives a righteous and perfect life, then all those who are connected to him, attached to him, in him by faith, will have a perfect record of righteousness. There will be an eternity of praise by the redeemed from every nation and tribe and tongue, not only because Christ bled and poured out his life for sinners, but because he lived a righteous life on their behalf. There will not be a single requirement of righteousness that God will say, we owe, because Christ has done it all. He lived a sinless life, yes, that we might see how to suffer under earthly masters. Beyond all that, brothers and sisters, he lived a sinless life that we in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, might be the very righteousness of God. Christ sinlessly lived before God. Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary on the book of 1 Peter, writes this: Jesus kept handing over to God every dimension of his life, including the fate of his enemies. He was sinless. But how did he handle sin in the face of being reviled? He constantly kept before him, God is the one, the triune God is the one who judges righteously. And you may think to yourself, and we spoke of this last week, well, he is God. Yes, he was and is and will always be God. When we read of his passion and his suffering and his response, this is according to his human nature. As a man, he entrusted his enemies to God. There was never a single moment where Christ did not have the living God in view when he was reviled. Brothers and sisters, most of us, if we're honest, can't live 1 hour without taking our eyes off the living God in the face of suffering and being reviled and wanting to exact justice ourselves. But a whole lifetime, our blessed Savior constantly lived in such a way that he committed himself, verse 23, to him who judges righteously. Christ sinlessly lived before God. This is one of the steps that Peter points us to in verses 21 and beyond. But secondly, Christ bore our sins. Now you'll notice these points aren't that original. They're literally just what the text says. Look at verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. What a blessed reality, brothers and sisters. Jesus bore our sins. You see, in giving us an example of what it looks like to suffer unjustly, the supreme example is given. The innocent one is credited with the sins of all those who are guilty who will trust in him. And he takes those sins upon himself and is treated as those sins deserve. He bore our sins. Jesus took all of the sins of his people. Listen, friend. You need to understand that this is the crux of Christianity. This is the linchpin of all of what the Bible speaks. This is the center of Christianity. Christ being the substitute for us. He bore our sins. He took all of the sins of all the people who would ever trust in him. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. There we read these words, blessed words. One of my favorite Bible verses in all of Scripture. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Just meditate on it. Brothers and sisters, we ought to grow in our meditation on the Word. Let's just pick that verse apart for just a moment. God made him who knew no sin. There it is again. Peter and Paul, the writer of 2 Corinthians, were on the same page. Jesus was sinless. Who knew no sin to be sin for us. We could literally read each word in that phrase. The one who knew no sin. God made him to to be sin, to be treated as sins deserve. God credited Christ with my sins and then righteously punished them. This was done, as Paul says, for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Theologians like Martin Luther and others have said this is the sweet exchange. Christ gets our record and we get his. But he bore our sins as a substitute, boys and girls. Jesus took the penalty in the place of the sinner that trusts in him. Do you hear me, boys and girls? He suffered in my place. If you're a Christian, if you love Jesus, if you have faith in him, if you've heard mommy and daddy or Pastor Ryan or a Sunday school teacher or a teacher at your school or some other location say to you that Jesus died for sinners, and you hear that message and you know, I don't know what all of my sins are, but I know that I have sins. I do bad things. I break God's law. And Jesus was sent for me. And you don't just believe that Jesus died for sins, but that you believe that he died for sins and that he has told you he will save you too, and you trust him. That's saving faith, boys and girls. You're trusting a person. You're not just trusting a message. You're not just trusting the words of Pastor Ryan's mouth. You are trusting Jesus. And in him, you have faith. And he bore your sins. Notice what it says. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, there's a lot to say here. This idea of Jesus dying on a tree is all over the New Testament. Let's take just a moment to look at it. One way to consider this is that Jesus took away the curse every believer was under, and that he did this in both body and soul. Now, I know it says body, but body here is meant to stand in for the totality of human nature. Jesus, according to his humanity, as a true man with body and soul, was the substitute for every true human with body and soul that trusts in him. And what did he do? He bore your sins, Christian, in his own body. But then Peter says, on the tree. This, of course, would have been the wooden cross. Now, we might think to ourselves, maybe that was just the right time period, and that was what was used as an execution device in the first century, and Rome was in charge, and Rome used crucifixion, and so in God's providence, that's how it unfolded, and certainly that's true. But have we seen trees in the Bible before the crucifixion of Jesus? They're everywhere. Have we seen things lifted up on poles in the Bible before? A couple of examples. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. This is under the Old Covenant. The text says this: if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. What were the sins in the Old Covenant that deserved this kind of treatment? That you would consider them capital offenses. That for these kinds of sins, you would be executed in proper form under the civil laws of the Old Covenant. And then your body, likely in many cases, would be hanged out on a tree in the daylight to act for all of Israel as a sign, a deterrent against sin, but also, as we'll see in a moment, to propitiate God's wrath against the covenant people. You shall not have covenant breakers in your midst. What were the sins? Well, beloved, our resume are the sins. If you enticed someone to idolatry, You tried to convince someone else, boys and girls, to worship another god. The law of God in the Old Testament said you are deserving of death. If you commit blasphemy, you could be put to death. If you broke the Sabbath, you could be put to death. If you were rebellious against your parents, you could be put to death. If you committed murder, adultery, homosexual sex, incest, bestiality, kidnapping, perjury, you could be put to death. And your corpse would be hung on a tree. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I don't know if you've ever read Galatians 3 and you think to yourself, yeah, but that was a civil law in the Old Covenant, and how does that relate to Jesus? Hanging a corpse on a tree in the Old Covenant for a period of time was to propitiate God's wrath and serve as a sign that the person was bearing the curse for the sin brought into the land. Let me give you one specific example. Turn to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. You may remember this story. Let me read a few verses to you. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Sexual immorality, the enticing of people to follow false gods. Listen to what happens next. Numbers 25, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people, the representatives of the people who were supposed to lead the people, take all of the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. You see why the people's corpses were hung up, lifted high, as it were? Because sin requires death. This would speak to all the people. This is God's righteous word. Adultery, idolatry is deserving of death. And every time you passed by one of those corpses for that day, hanging in the sun, there was a deterrent to sin. But this passage pictures something else, doesn't it? God sees the accomplishment of judgment for sins, humanly speaking. What does verse 5 say? So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. How much we undervalue sin when we read a passage like that and say, that sounds so harsh. You know, we ought to have not only a high view of God, but if you'll let me say it, a high view of sin. So what do we have here? In other situations with various kings, a hanging of corpses on a tree occurred. Time and time again, amongst the covenant people, there is a curse that must be borne. It must be carried. It must be taken. Of course, Peter may also have in view when he says that Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that allusion to the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. Do you remember that, boys and girls? The people were complaining. They were grumbling against God. There were serpents in their midst as a judgment. The living God said, this is what you are to do. You are to put a bronze serpent up on a pole. And whoever looks on the serpent will be saved. And what does our Lord do? Our Lord comes along the scene, and in John 3:14 says, just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, I will be lifted up. And whoever looks upon me will be saved from the venom of sin that runs throughout all of their veins. Jesus is the one who bore our sins as an atonement and as a curse bearer. Now, just for a moment, before we continue in the steps of Christ, have you, to use the old covenant system for a moment, ever enticed someone to idolatry? Have you ever blasphemed the name of the living God? Have you ever disregarded the Sabbath? Many of these connect to the Ten Commandments, by the way. Have you ever been rebellious to your parents? You're murdered in your heart or with your hands? Have you ever committed adultery or engaged in homosexuality? Or perjured yourself? You see, in Old Covenant Israel, there would be people hanged on trees, and this would ceremonially, for a time, propitiate the wrath of God. The curse would be seen as taken. There would be someone accursed before God. Crimes would be committed again by new people of Israel, and new corpses would hang in the sun before the face of God. But not so with our Christ. Because, beloved, as He hung there on the tree, as the substitute covenant breaker, He bore the full and complete wrath of God for your breaking of God's covenant. There would never be another tree needed. So you have two options. You can look at your own sin and you can say it doesn't matter, or I can atone for it myself, or you can almost with shuddering thought and remorseful heart say, how could I have fallen into these things? Whatever it was. And let's just use the examples that would have been used in Numbers 25. I have in my life enticed people to idolatry. I've committed adultery. I've been a homosexual. Christ hung before God as a curse for your sins, Christian. Do you believe? Is it sufficient? Is it enough? He bore, not just considered, not just attempted, not just partially undertook the work. He bore our sins as a curse on a tree. And then Peter continues, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness. You see, Christ's death was our death to sin. We don't have time to turn there, but perhaps meditate this week on the first half of Romans chapter 6. That when Jesus died, the text says, we died. He died for our sins, but He died to sins. Paul says. And so Paul can say in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. In Romans 6:14, it's not a command. It's actually a blessing. It's a statement. Hey, you're a Christian. Sin's not going to have dominion over you. Because Jesus died for us, that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. You see, Jesus paid for your sins, but you in Jesus have died to sin. Sin doesn't own you. It is not your master. It doesn't reign over you. So when you find yourself addicted to a particular sin, you are not living as Christ has called you to be. But that sin doesn't own you. The worst of sinful addictions in the life of a believer, as difficult as they are not the master of the Christian. You've died to sins in Christ. But you might live to righteousness. Have you ever thought about the cross of Jesus not just being what solved your sin problem, but is what has enabled you to live righteously by His Holy Spirit? Romans 8, what does Paul say? God, by His Spirit, in the life of the believer, has put the law in your heart that you may actually love it now and like it and seek to imperfectly obey it. You see, sanctification, being conformed to the image of Christ, being conformed to the image of holiness, it follows justification, being declared righteous. Jesus died that we might live to righteousness. Not only that our past sins will be forgiven, but that we might be free to live to righteousness. You may say to yourself, oh, how I wish I could obey my sweet Savior more. Christ has made it so that you can. Not perfectly. You will stumble. You'll be afflicted at times with besetting sins. But the cross of Christ and His resurrection is your ticket before the living God to be free to obey Him out of love and gratitude. We, having died to sins, might live to righteousness. And then notice what Peter says next. He goes right back to Isaiah 53. By whose stripes you were healed. Have we heard that before? Isaiah 53:5. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Boys and girls, stripes literally means that Jesus had on His body not only the punches in the face of the Roman soldiers, not only the crown of thorns causing Him to bleed, not only the nails in His hands and feet, but He also was beaten. Brutally beaten. And there is in Isaiah this prophecy that He would receive stripes. You see, when you beat someone really, really badly on their back, there are stripes. But Peter doesn't mean that it's only that part of Jesus' suffering. He's using that again as an example, just like Isaiah was. All of His sufferings, the stripes on His back, the nails in His hands, the crown of thorns on His head, the pouring out of God's wrath onto His body, but also onto His soul. That is what has healed us. And we are healed, as we'll see, from guilt and sin and death. By His stripes you were healed. Oftentimes, salvation in the New Testament is pictured as healing. We're right not to diminish the substitutionary atonement of Christ, for that's what it was. But other Christian traditions have perhaps sometimes spoken of this in even better ways than some Reformed Protestants maybe are tempted to today. Jesus has actually brought healing to your soul. Notice the very next verse. It says, by whose stripes you were healed, for... So here comes a description of the healing. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The healing is restoration to God. You are sick, sinner. If you're not a Christian, you have a spiritual sickness. And that sickness is described as being like a sheep who is wandering from a shepherd. You're aimlessly wandering far, far away. But God in Christ has brought healing. Will you be healed today? Have you thought about why so many of the miracles of Jesus were the healings of the body? Because it's a very visible picture of what He ultimately will do for the souls of people. Whose stripes you were healed. You've been healed from your wandering, from your guilt, from sin, from death. So the steps of Jesus are that He lived a sinless life before God, that He bore our sins, and thirdly and finally, that Christ restored us to God. That's the third step of Jesus in this text that Peter points to. Christ restores us to God. Look at verse 25 one more time. For you were like sheep going astray. Again, this connects us to the previous verse. But what does Peter do? He quotes again. He alludes again to Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You were going astray, friend. If you are in Christ, this was a picture of you prior to your conversion. You were like a sheep going astray. But notice what the text says. The healing by the sufferings of Christ that Jesus brings is that we have, quote, now returned to the shepherd and overseer. It would be a wonderful translation as well to say, and bishop. These words are interchangeable, overseer, bishop, or pastor. You have returned to the shepherd and pastor of your souls. And the text is not talking about me or any other elder in this church. You've returned to the bishop and shepherd of your souls, Christ. Here, the focus is the fact that Jesus actually cares for, holds, shepherds, guides, pastors, bishops, your soul. You have a soul shepherd and bishop. You've been entrusted to the greatest of shepherds. The true shepherd. This is healing. Peter would say, in your suffering, you've been given an example. Follow the steps of Christ. Well, Peter, what are those steps? Peter then says, well, let me show you all of the steps through Isaiah 53. Jesus lived sinlessly, even in the face of people sinning against him. He lived sinlessly. He did it as an example, but he did it for you. Peter would say, Jesus also bore your sins, Christian. Every last one of them, even the worst of them, even the ones that are unspeakable, even the ones that you think to yourself, if everyone else in this room knew how sinful I was before I came to Christ, they'd never want me in here. They don't open and close the door for you, friend. The shepherd of your soul does. And he has healed you from even the worst. Because he bore it on himself. Jesus was treated like an adulterer for you. Jesus was treated like the sexually immoral and the idolatrous for you. When he bore your sins in his body on the tree. And the final step is that Christ has restored us to God. Friend, if you're here and you don't have an interest in these things, you don't have a claim to these things, let me leave you with this. These very steps of Christ are what we call the gospel, the good news. This is what Jesus came to do. And he succeeded. He lived a perfect life and he died a death. And when he died, he didn't die only as an example, but he died that he might absorb the sin and death and punishment for sinners. And then he stands at the corridor of time and says to anyone, including to you, Jesus says to you, I have died for sins. My gospel has come to you. I will receive you. If you come to me, this is the free offer of the gospel. That when the gospel is preached, Christ is offered. He is offered. Reformed theologians in the room, Calvinists in the room, we know who responds to the free offer. But let us not forget, it's a free offer. Christ is offered to every single one of you in this room. And it's not a lie. He's not playing games with you. He's not tricking you. Christ bore sins. And he says to any who have ears to hear, come. Come. Lean on me. Fall on me. Let me be your shepherd. Come. Have you come to Christ? Why on earth not? This is the living God who assumed our humanity and lived the perfect life and died for sins And he'll have you. Yes, even you. Come. You say, well, what does it mean to come? It means that you hear this word. That you receive it. You believe that it is true. You assent to it. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, Christ will save sinners. But it doesn't stop there. It goes one step further. Even Satan believes that people are sinners and that Jesus died for sinners. Satan believes that. The demons believe that. What is saving faith? Saving faith is you saying, I trust him. I trust him. He will save me. So I come to him by faith. My soul leans completely on him. It doesn't lean with a foot on my works. It doesn't lean with a foot on the works of others or the religious deeds of my church. It leans completely on Christ. And you may say, how could I do that? I'm such a sinner. God hasn't given me permission to come to Christ. Yes, he has. Christ has said, if you come, no lie, he will take you. So come. Come. And Christian, if you are here, follow these steps of Christ again. He lived sinlessly in your stead. He bore your sins, even the worst of them. And he is the perfect, perfect healing shepherd of your soul. Let's pray. Living God, help us. Help us by your Spirit this day to reach out in faith to Christ if we don't know him, or for those of us who know Christ to follow these steps again in our mind. Raise our affections for the Savior who was lifted up on a tree in our stead. Raise our affections for the Savior who never sinned in the face of the fiercest outward temptations. Raise our thoughts, purify our thoughts, enliven our thoughts for the glories of the Savior who is our shepherd. Help us, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.